I'm sure that all of us want to hear that mighty chorus sweetly sing. Welcome is welcoming those who love him home throughout eternity. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to stand before you tonight to talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things that must shortly come to pass. Truth is, the book of Revelation, to study it, is not an easy study. In fact, it is surrounded with controversy because it's written in a style unlike the rest of the New Testament. It is written in a style we call apocalyptic, meaning simply signs and symbols. And because it is written in much of it figurative language, there are many different questions over what is meant by it. Who is the beast? Who's the false prophet? What is the mark of the beast, 666? What does that mean? When is the battle of Armageddon? What about the thousand-year reign of Christ? Is that future or current or already past? And on go the questions. I'm convinced that many of those questions are more easily answered than a logical answer, really, to talk about that sign or to explain what that symbol represents when we understand the background of the book. Unfortunately, many people pick up Revelation and read it and have no idea about the background. We do not study other books of the Bible that way. If we're really a good student, we're going to take a book, say we're going to study Ephesians, and we would say, well, who wrote it, and to whom was it written? What was the church at Ephesus like? And we begin to understand what it meant to them, and we make an application for our own day. And in the same way, we need to study Revelation. Indeed, it is a book that was written to a people who were undergoing severe trial of their faith. In fact, it was written at a time when the Roman Caesar, named Domitian, was enforcing worship as Lord God Caesar. To understand that is to understand why the Christians were then being persecuted, because they refused to bow to a man who would call himself Lord God. In fact, to the Christian, it was a spiritual matter. I will say to you that they were persecuted, though, not just because they were Christians, but more because of the political ascent of it, that maybe from a Roman soldier point of view, these people who would not pay that pinch of incense in an allegiance to the Caesar, maybe they are gathering up, and if their numbers get large enough, they'll be guilty of insurrection or treason. And in fact, this empire, for it to stay intact, was constantly on guard against such activities that may develop. And indeed, as the number of Christians began to grow, the number of congregations in different places began to be planted, and the Romans would hear these people, if questioned, talk about another king that they served, Jesus Christ, or that they were citizens of another kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the church of the Lord. Then, to the ears of the Roman, that sounded like they certainly are guilty of insurrection, and soon, perhaps, will indeed band together. And so they were tried. Many of them even tried as atheists, if you can believe that, because they wouldn't bow to Lord God Caesar. And many were, if not exiled like John, maybe even put to death like Antipas in the church at Pergamos. And so on and on, the Christians no doubt were raising the questions, Lord, how long will this go on? Those who were under the fifth seal, as we studied last night, were begging that question. They had already been put to death. And though they were given white robes, they were asking, Lord, how long, O holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? And the Lord said, wait yet a little while. In other words, God is in charge, and he knows what is going on. And the time will come that he will indeed avenge the blood of his saints. But first and foremost, God gives men opportunity to repent. And that's what we studied last night when we talked about the seven trumpets that were sounded. That affected one-third of things of nature, one-third even of those who have gotten into sin, the blackness out of the pit, the bottomless pit that came, one-third even of the army of 200 million strong that were going to march through. Indeed, God was giving them opportunity to repent. And we said last night the saddest words, I would say, in Revelation are, they repented not. In fact, they blasphemed the name of God. It's remarkable how people have not really changed. There are those today who live in sin, and maybe when it brings upon them even the sorrows of this world, they wonder, why would God let this happen? How could a good God, and you know, they want to blame God for what they have chosen to do. Indeed, Revelation, though, answers some questions. If you're on God's side, you may face death, but it isn't the worst thing that can happen. And this is where the book becomes a book of hope. It's a book of joy, of rejoicing. And throughout the book, there are several different interludes, or sidebars, I might say, that indeed expand on the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. And such really will be part of our lesson tonight from chapter 13 and 14. In fact, I hope you have a Bible and that you will be opening. You'll be able to follow along very easily with us tonight, because our lesson is going to begin really in chapter 13. And what we're going to learn tonight is that the battle against the Lord's church was not just Rome versus the church. What really is revealed unto the disciples was that it was really Satan versus God. The real battle was Satan. And he's using this world empire and paganism, a false religion backed by the world empire, to crush the church. If there were ever a time that the church could have been abolished on the earth, it should have been at that point in history. It's like the whole world is against the Lord's people. And yet, what comes ringing clear, and we testify to this day, is that the kingdom of men, the Roman Empire, long ago fell, as God said. But the kingdom of God continues to stand, even as in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 44 and 5, it shall stand forever. And so even to this time, we understand God's kingdom stands. But you may notice up on the board, I've raised a question. On whose side would you have stood? If this is a battle between God versus Satan, whose side would you have stood on? I ask that right off, because I want you to be thinking of it in a personal way tonight as we study. Were you there at that time? What would you have done? What would you have chosen? Now, I know, standing where you are now, you say, oh, that's an easy question to answer. That's kind of like asking, you know, would you have gotten in the ark with Noah? Yeah, well, knowing what I know now about the flood, yeah, I'd have gotten in the ark with Noah, but there were only seven others who did. And I sometimes wonder, those who are maybe casual Christians today, who really they've inherited their faith, their mother and dad were Christians before them and whatever, and or whatever reason, it's a nice building and a lot of friends go there. I mean, without really conviction, if they face the kind of choices that the people of this period of history had to face, I'm afraid there were some who would not stand on God's side. So you'll have to answer the question for yourself. On whose side would you have stood? So let's look at chapter 13. And we begin, as we begin to read, the scripture here, I'll say chapter 12 is where we're going to begin tonight. Verses 1 and 2, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So first of all, let's look to say, well, who's really on God's side? As this section of Revelation begins, it's a radiant woman. She has the moon under her feet and clothed with the sun, a garland of 12 stars on her head. She's no doubt been in the very presence of God. For God is light, and those who serve the Lord walk in the light. And so here she's representing, no doubt, righteousness and goodness of God. But who really is the woman? At this point, we're not really sure with just verses 1 and 2. But maybe as we look later, we read about the man-child. Because the scripture says in verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and his throne. Reading that verse seems very clear to say, well, this must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Several reasons for it. Number one, the fact is that he was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. Even in prophecy, in Psalm 2 and verse 9, that was foretold of the Christ. And it's repeated and in fact emphasized in Revelation 2:27 in the letter to the church at Thyatira. The same scripture was quoted and applied. And again in chapter 19 and in verse 15, where indeed we find the battle, where the Lord comes riding on the white horse with the armies of heaven to battle against the beast and the false prophet, the battle of the great God, the day of God Almighty. So that he would rule with strength. He would rule with victory, the rod of iron. But also in verse 5, he was caught up. He was caught up to God and his throne. Which also reminds us, no doubt, of passages like in Ephesians 1, which describes the power of God which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Yes, Jesus Christ, when he arose from the grave, then ascended up to heaven at the right hand of God. So I think we have really no problem at this point. But who is the woman? Is it literally Mary? And I believe in the context of the scripture that Mary really isn't the right answer. She's part of the answer. It really represents the faithful remnant of God's people. You remember God made a promise to Abraham long ago that of his seed he would raise up one through whom he would bless all families of the earth. And therefore through Isaac and through Jacob that was repeated. And that even the promise would come through Judah, then through David. And therefore, when Jesus was born, he was of that promised lineage, he the seed of Abraham. Now, the people of God, as a majority, you might say, were unfaithful to God. And you read and study the Old Testament history of God's people, and they were taking the northern kingdom into Assyrian captivity and the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity. But always there was a faithful remnant. And even in the time when Jesus was born, you'd say, well, look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees that we read about, and God's people even then, who should have known the Lord, did not really receive Jesus as the Son of God like they should have. But there was still a faithful remnant. God knows. And it was out of this faithful remnant that the male child came. And therefore, the woman represents, I think, really that remnant. In fact, furthermore, when we look at her seed in the last verse of chapter 12, the scripture says the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It seems like a metamorphosis. This faithful remnant, who then will accept the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, becomes the church. They are the ones who have the testimony of Christ. And so here on God's side, you might say, is the faithful remnant who then believe in the man child of the Christ, and they become the Lord's church. And here sets forth the battle. Now in that last verse, it said the dragon was enraged. Well, who's the dragon? So let's go back to verse 3, chapter 12 and verse 3. Standing before the woman, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, obviously, we understand how the devil has opposed God's purpose, even from the Garden of Eden when he beguiled Eve. And from there forward, over and over, the devil indeed tempted God's people, beguiled them. Over and over, they sinned. He would have spoiled God's plan had he been able. But he never was able, was he? Even when they came out of Egyptian bondage. And there were times where even the Lord was so disgusted with his people, he was ready to wipe them off. And Moses pleaded with the Lord, don't do that for your own glory and name's sake. But over and over, God's people went into apostasy. But the devil never completely abolished God's plan because there was always a faithful remnant. You might say at the birth of Jesus, what did Herod want to do? When the wise men came talking about the birth of the king of the Jews, or the king that was to be born at least, oh, it's disturbed Herod. Tell me where you find him. Come back this way. And when they didn't come back, he still, what did he do? Had male children around Bethlehem all slain. Oh, the devil would have killed him had he been able. Even during the life of Jesus Christ, there was more than one occasion where they took up stones to stone him. They would have killed him had they been able. But the devil was never able to devour the man-child until the time came in God's purpose and plan. According to God's purpose and plan, he was crucified. But it wasn't because of the devil's strength and power. It was God's purpose and plan to provide the means of redemption. But as we read further, in verse 7, the scripture says war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." You know, we don't have to guess about who the dragon is. He's first pictured to us in verses 3 and 4. But you notice in verse 9, this is one sign or symbol in this apocalyptic style that is identified. He was that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. The one who is a liar, the father of lies, Jesus said, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth. He was cast out from the very presence of God, whatever that had been at that point in time. But I believe in verse 10, we're seeing this war in heaven, perhaps identified as the very point in time of the crucifixion of Christ. You know, the promise was that his flesh would not see corruption, neither would his spirit be left in Hades. And that promise was quoted in Acts chapter 2 as though to prove that even the resurrection of Christ had been predicted earlier. And so now, at the resurrection of Christ, in verse 10, the scripture says, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." You couldn't say now salvation has come until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You couldn't talk about the kingdom of God as having been established until that point in time. So it seems to me here as though a rather summary type verse that simply sets forth a point in time when the devil loses the battle face to face with God. Indeed, as Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 would say, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Indeed, the devil may have thought at the crucifixion of Christ he was winning, but we know he lost the battle at that point, didn't he? It was the Christ who arose from the grave. It was the victory of Christ over death, which gives us hope also of the resurrection itself. But now as the scripture goes farther, it speaks about those who indeed overcame him. That is, they gained the victory over Satan, over the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, forgiveness of their sins, by the word of their testimony, the character of life in which they lived. They did not love their lives to the death. They may have died for the faith, but they gained the victory even in physical death. But notice verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." The devil's time now is limited. He's lost the battle face to face with God. What he has left is to abolish the church on earth if he could. He knows that his time is short. He knows that his time is limited. And you know, even to this day, that we may be 2,000 years this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the devil's still working. He works within the Lord's church if he can. He's not just out among atheists. He'd like for you to grow weary of serving the Lord. He'd like for you to become more worldly in the things you do. And he'd like to drag you away. And you know, there are some people who lose their souls because they have drawn back to perdition. Indeed, it's a sad thing. The devil knows he has a short time, and all he can do is try to discourage Christians from being faithful. Well, what method did he use during the time the Revelation is written? As we look on into chapter 13, we begin to see his agents. He has some allies. The first one is described as the beast out of the sea. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And notice, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. In Daniel chapter 7, which we will look at more closely tomorrow night's lesson, but in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision or a dream in which, like Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is a parallel. He sees 4 kingdoms that would come and go. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream was the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian, followed by the Grecian, and then in the 4th kingdom, the Roman Empire, a time in which God's kingdom would be set up. And we know and apply that today, how that during the time of the Roman Empire, the church was established. It was during the Roman Empire that the Christ came and shed his blood and was raised and then purchased the kingdom with his blood. But Daniel's dream were 4 kingdoms represented by a lion and a bear and a leopard and the fourth great and terrible, and in that fourth make war with the saints. A little horn would rise up. As I said, we'll go into that more detail tomorrow night, but there's the parallel. Not only would the kingdom be established in the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 7 prophesied the church would undergo war. It would be a battle against the devil and his kingdom or his power during the Roman Empire. I say to you, when you understand something about Daniel and Revelation, you understand that Revelation is the New Testament counterpart of the prophecy of Daniel. Though some 600 to 700 years later, yet we see in Revelation and what was happening at that time, the very things that Daniel had foretold. What we read in this chapter, this kingdom or this beast was backed by the devil. I think without a doubt it's talking about, though, a world empire. Look at verse 7. Where in verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. As will you describe a world empire, except having authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And yet this same world empire was going to make war with the saints, would try to prevail, overcome them. If he could have abolished, he would have. But he wasn't by himself. This beast was only one agent of the devil. For in this same chapter, dropping down to verses 11 through 18, we read about another beast he's called in this chapter, verse 11, coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, do you recall, as I've introduced Revelation each time, we've talked about how this Caesar named Domitian wanted to be worshipped as Lord God Caesar. And that's the very thing in this form of a beast out of the earth would do. Interestingly, this is the only time he's called the beast out of the earth. He's later called the false prophet. And every other reference, three other references in chapter 16 and 13 and 19 and 20 and chapter 20 and 10, is the beast and the false prophet. Why would he be called the false prophet? Because he represented religion. He was indeed one who indeed came as though he had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. In fact, in verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do and in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Do you get that? If you didn't worship the beast, you might be put to death. In verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And you see why I began tonight by asking, on whose side would you have stood? It becomes a little more serious when you put yourself into that scene. If you know that by failing to burn that pinch of incense in honor of this Domitian, you may be put to death. And if not that, you may not be able to buy or sell. You can't provide for your family. I sometimes ask, in an audience like this, would you have come tonight if you knew that at the close of the service you ran the risk of being arrested for having been here? Policemen might be out there ready to take you to jail because you've come here to worship God. Would you still come? You know, we don't face that question, do we? So, you know, it's easy. I came because it was easy for me to come. It's an air-conditioned building, comfortable seats, and it'd be a good time to spend a few moments together to sing a little bit. I don't worry about being fired tomorrow because I claim to be a Christian. And we sure don't, we're not concerned about standing before a firing squad or being beheaded because we believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Those are not questions we face today. And it's so easy for us to just sort of pass over what it really means to be a child of God. But these people faced possible death. And if not death, the inability to provide for their own families. Would you have stood with them? Well, somebody say, well, really, when you think about it, the visible results of their choice did truly affect them. If you had the mark of the beast versus the seal of God. Mark of the beast, you had earthly advantages. The seal of God, definite persecution. Now, the seal of God in chapter 7 was really introduced that God simply, before the angels that were going to have devouring winds and bring vengeance against the earth of those who were warring against him, first and foremost, they would go through, and God knows all who are his. There were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, as though to say 144,000. God knows every single one who is his. But God did not build a wall around them and say you'll never have a problem again on earth. He didn't build a shelter and say you can't be put to death. It'll be perfect on earth. He did not prepare heaven on earth. In fact, many Christians did suffer and did die. But I ask you again, on whose side would you have stood? Because in Revelation, there were only two groups. Either you had the seal of God on your forehead, or you had the mark of the beast. I know we have three sections here, but you know many buildings just have two. And sometimes I say, you know, if I were to say everybody on the Lord's side, get over on this side of the building, and all on the devil's side, get over on that side of the building, you know, nobody get over there. Everybody say, well, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm going to stand on his side. But I also know, usually in an audience of this size, there are some who've never obeyed the gospel. They are of accountable age. They know that should they die this very night, if the Lord come back, they wouldn't be prepared. But they don't want to say they're on the devil's side. They intend someday to obey. And they like to straddle that middle line. Because they don't really belong on the Lord's side. And they don't want to admit they're on the devil's side. But you know, Revelation, there was no third ground. There was no middle ground. And there's not today either. You're fooling yourself if you think that good intentions will take you to heaven. Either you're on the Lord's side and you stand up with conviction. On whose side would you have stood? There's an answer to this question. God's side or the devil's side? You're really saying it by on whose side you're standing. Well, the question may be raised then, why would anybody choose persecution? You know, we live in this world today and things are going so good for us and we are a blessed people. We have plenty to eat. We have shelter. We have many good things. I mean, we wouldn't trade with 3/4 of the world's population who live in really just places and ways that we would just think real poverty. You may not think yourself rich, but you are rich compared to 3/4 of this world. But the real question is, why would you choose that? Or why would you choose being put to death if possible? Why would you choose being unable to provide for your family? And this is where I think there are three answers given in Revelation that I have to tell you thrill my heart. I hope they will yours. Because the answer is given in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, first of all. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He's not talking about these things on the side of your head. We've all got ears. He's saying you want understanding. Listen up. Verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Why is it that is reported that even as some might have been burning at the stake, instead of crying out, please don't, please, instead of saying that, they were giving praise and glory to God. Why was it that these Christians had the peace that surpasseth understanding? The Romans didn't comprehend it. Why? But as this verse says, here's the patience. Here's the perseverance. Here's the faith of the saints. What is it? They have the revelation of God that he who leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who is now persecuting, killing with the sword, shall be killed with the sword. One day, this empire backed by the devil is the one that shall fall. God's kingdom is the one that shall stand. In verse 18, there's another verse. And this one, probably more people know about this verse than any other, all the book of Revelation. They don't know where it's found, they just know it's here. Because it talks about the mark of the beast. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Like I said, a lot of people, well, they know that's a bad number. They don't know why or where it's found, but it's the mark of the beast. I was in the grocery store checking out one time, and the change came to $6.66, and the lady at the checkout said, don't you want to go get something else? That's a bad number to have. 666. Don't have that number. What does it mean? 666. But you notice the verse started with, here's wisdom. It's kind of like, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. You want understanding from God? Here's the understanding. Throughout the Revelation, God's perfect divine number has been 7. It opened up as a letter even before the throne, the 7 spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, addressed to the 7 churches of Asia, as though to say the perfect number. There were more than literally 7 in Asia. And last night we read about the book with 7 seals and the 7 trumpets that sounded. And there were 7 thunders in between, and then the 7 bowls of wrath over and over. God's divine or perfect number. 6 is near 7, but it's not up to 7. It's as though to say man who is, yeah, he's pretty intelligent. God made him so. Man has accomplished a lot of things. But man in battle against God is always going to lose. It's always like 6 versus 7, failure upon failure upon failure. God's kingdom is the one standing today. The kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of men backed by Satan, long ago fell. God's kingdom stands. Here's wisdom. Listen up. And the people who read the Revelation, I'm sure, comprehended it a lot more easily than maybe we do today, because they understood how numbers were used in the apocalyptic style. Revelation is not the only book that used numbers this way. But there's one more number. And that's one more assurance in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We often read that at funerals, don't we, of righteous people at least. It's the only verse in the Bible that I know of that tells us something you take with you when you die. Their works follow them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You want to know why anyone would choose persecution? Because he looked beyond the now. He began to live for the now after. He began to look toward eternity. And even in our generation of time, we need to have that same attitude. While there are so many good things that God has given us and we enjoy day by day in a material way, don't let these things become first place. They pass away. But keep your heart and mind set on where your real destiny is. Who knows how long we'll live? Some die young, some die old. But the fact is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. All of us shall one day stand before the Lord in judgment. The Revelation, therefore, talks about people who really gained the victory. They overcame. Before I read those verses, though, I want to ask you one more question. Instead of asking the question, why would anybody choose persecution, I'd rather ask the question, why would anybody choose eternal condemnation? If you have your Bible open to chapter 14, look at verse 9, where the scripture says a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, that is, if you're really on the devil's side, and receives his mark or on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. I know there are those who try to belittle the fact of hell and try to act as though it's really not going to be so bad after all. But you read passages like this. Indeed, God's word says the smoke of that torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. We should not try to rewrite the word of God. Indeed, hell is a place with an awful, repulsive population, and it's for eternity. Why would anybody choose that? Instead, why not be like those who overcome, who gain the victory? In chapter 12 and in verse 11, we commented about it a moment ago when we went through it, where it speaks of those who indeed overcame. They won the battle against the devil by three things: by the blood of the Lamb. That is, they were people who were willing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. As in 1 Peter 1 in verses 18 and 19, he was as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And in verses 22 and 3, we are able to purify our souls and obey the gospel through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. That is, God has provided for us a means by which we are born anew, forgiven of sin, to walk clean and pure. What a privilege last night to witness one being immersed into the death of Christ. Time of great rejoicing, because by the blood of Christ, sins are washed away. And it's in baptism that we reach that precious blood. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I hear people say, I just don't understand why baptism is so necessary. Well, that's why. You cannot be saved without the blood of Christ. And it's in baptism where we reach his blood. But not only are we immersed and become a new creature, that's not the finish line. That's really, you might say, the starting point of a new life in Christ. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. Can you imagine the Christians of this period being rather silent and ashamed that they were Christians? You know, maybe there's a discussion going on about the Bible and they don't say anything. They sure wouldn't let people know they're members of the Church of Christ, because, you know, that might bring ridicule. And is that a thing that... And I think it wasn't just simply saying, well, we'll, in a group of other friends, say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe it had to do with their manner of life, too. The word of their testimony. Can you imagine them saying, boy, do I have to go every Sunday night as well as Wednesday night? Can you imagine them feeling that way? I can. I believe there was enthusiasm. I think there was genuine love to come together where Christ said, two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be in their midst also. And an ability to sing praises. It wasn't just a tradition that we go through and a dry, dull period. It was a time of enthusiasm because we love the Lord who loved us. The word of their testimony and their dress and their friends and their character, what did they do? It testified. That's how they overcame the devil. But then the third, they loved not their lives unto death. Yeah, there were some, no doubt, who did die. Revelation speaks about that. There were some who indeed suffered at the hands of a wicked Caesar and his throne and kingdom. But which did they choose? This world or the world to come? Which one was more important? In the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and 25, he that would save his life shall lose it, Scripture says, Jesus said. And in Matthew 16, 25, again, he that would save his life will lose it. What do you mean? You know, we go to doctors. There's nothing wrong with that. We try our best maybe to eat right and do right, have good health. But when he says the one who saves his life is the kind of individual who thinks things that are now are more important. And in that sense, his goal and his whole zeal surrounds the things that are now rather than now after. There are many Christians who died for the faith in Christ Jesus. I want to close with a story that I was told about a Christian who had a farm next door to an atheist. And the atheist chided the Christian whenever on Sunday came that the Christian would always lay down his tools, he'd go worship the Lord. The atheist, of course, kept working. And sure enough, September came, and guess whose crops were the best? Yeah, that was the atheist. His crops brought forth more than the Christian. He had done more in it. He had spent more time. And he began to chide the Christian. You say, dear God, go to bless you. Look here, hard work, that's where you get ahead in this life. The Christian responded, God does not reckon everything in September. We need to remember that in our life now. As we plan day by day, what we do, who we serve, where we're really going when death does come. Take your hymn books and turn to the song that's been announced for our invitation tonight. There may be one in this audience who really is ready to obey the gospel. Maybe you didn't realize how you were standing on the devil's side. But if you know that Christ is the Son of God, you believe that and you want to go to heaven to glorify him throughout eternity, then we offer you this invitation to change your life, to be born again if you need to be immersed or baptized into the death of Christ. Or maybe if you've not been living faithfully, even to come again and we'll pray with you and pray for you that God will forgive your sin. As the song says, bring Christ your broken life so marred by sin. He will create anew and make whole again. What a wonderful privilege to start over. You're subject to that invitation. Won't you come now as together we stand while we sing this song.